Good morning, and we're welcoming the rest of the congregation and others that might be viewing from who knows where. I wish we could know that, but at this point we can't. But if you're joining us by the internet, by our website, we are glad you're with us. We've been enjoying singing together and just blessing God's name. So thank you so very much for coming and joining with us. Today we start in this wonderful book of Colossians, and we're going to be camping here for some time here through the winter and into the spring, and I think it will be a blessing to you. Of course, the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote this great book. And he's writing to the church in Colossae. At this time, in about 60 A.D., Paul, as he's writing this letter, is a prisoner in Rome. And as far as we know, he was writing other groups about the same time. We know that he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi, to the Ephesian church, and to the slave owner Philemon. From this place in Rome, this prison in Rome, at about the same time. Colossae was in Asia Minor, as you can see on the map on the video screen, and that, of course, is modern-day Turkey. It's interesting that Paul never met the Colossian people up to this point. He had not yet seen them, shook their hands or greeted them. We know that from Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. So Paul's saying, I haven't been there. I haven't come to see you. But you know, based on Philemon, and that's one chapter, so it's verse 22, he says, I want to come and see you. And he had heard about them and their faith, and he wanted to personally shake their hand and give them a hug and encourage them in the Lord Jesus. He had a profound love and concern for them, and we see that in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 1, because he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So he's praying for them. You only pray for the things you have concerns about. And then because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. So he was excited about the church at Colossae. So the question that pops up, here he is, he's never met them, and then he wants to meet them. He seems to really love them and care for them and have a concern for them. So why did he write them? I think that'd be a good place to start our study. And really it's a whole lot broader than that. Why did God have Paul write this letter to the church at Colossae? Well, you know, this letter is 95 verses. In my Bible, that's 3.5 pages, and that's probably because I have large print, and it goes more. Your Bible probably has it in a smaller space, and I don't know how much that would be. My Bible has 1,304 pages, with 297 of them in the New Testament. So God decided to put this little book of Colossians in here, making up 1% of the New Testament space. Why did he do that? What was so important that Paul write a people he had never met to encourage them? Well, we might ask the question, why might you write a letter? Why might you write a book? Why might you pen a memo? Well, there's a lot of reasons we could. One is to educate. There's something you need to know. And there are a lot of books written like that, textbooks and history books and how-to books. And I think some of that's moved over onto online these days, so you can figure out what you need to do by just looking in one of the search engines. Maybe the book is written to inspire or to encourage or to motivate. And there are a lot of good books out there that do that. Some books are written to entertain. ha, 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 ha. You know, this is fun. This is great. I think joke books would fit in there, and I've seen some really good joke books through the years. It also, you also might write a book to defend a point of view, to say, okay, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. And I think that God had Paul write Colossians for those reasons. First, to educate. Second, to inspire and encourage and motivate. And last of all, to defend a point of view. And that's what God had in mind. I think Paul did a really good job. So what was the problem in the Colossian church? Well, the problem was this, that false teaching was working its way into the church. Little by little, the Colossians were beginning to hear things that disagreed with what they had been taught as fundamental beliefs to the Christian faith. And so some of them are probably now starting to say, okay, what is it? What should I believe here? What is important here? And so Paul and the Holy Spirit are writing them to say, hey, this isn't the way to go, this false way. This is the true way. And so the problem, by the way, we know what it was. It was called Gnosticism. And I'm going to give you a little bit about that a little bit later on. But Gnosticism was working into the church, and it was anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian, anti-Word of God, and it needed to be stopped. People needed to really think. Before we get to Gnosticism, though, and then later in the book as we determine what God is saying in each one of these areas to give us truth, we want to ask the question, what is apostasy? And a basic definition would be this. It's the abandoning or deviating from the truth standard that God has given us in the Bible. And that might come either in the area of beliefs. You know, the early church believed this, this, and this, and this, and we no longer believe this, 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 and this. We believe something else. That would be apostasy. We've walked away from the truth. Or it might be in practice. God said, do this, this, and this, and we go, no, I don't like that. I'm going to do this, this, and this. So we have apostatized from the behavior that God tells us how to live. And that could be in so many different things. It might be the virgin birth of Jesus. There are many who call themselves Christians who don't believe in that anymore. Of course, we do because it's biblical. Many don't believe in the resurrection. And then we have today women preachers and the worship of Mary and acceptance of sexual perversion. The acceptance of evolution in so many churches. You know, the Bible makes clear statements in all of those areas. And yet, the church has found a way to wander away from it. So apostasy is leaving the truth standard. And of course, the goal of our lives is to stay as close as we can to what God says. Because that's the truth. We don't want to turn from truth to error. And we don't want to leave a Christian Bible-preaching church for something else. And people are doing that all the time. Hey, let me tell you something, and listen up. I printed this in your bulletin, too, so you'd have it. If the preacher is preaching something new, he's probably not preaching the truth. I wrote that by you again. If the preacher is preaching something new that's not been a part of historic, orthodox, Bible-believing Christian truth, then he's probably not preaching something true. In Jude, Jude says in verse 3, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the faith, to the saints. So God is saying that this body of truth, this body of practice was given to the saints, past tense, done, finished. He's not saying, oh, the truth is something that we modify. We start with the body of truth back there in the first century, and then as we go along in time, this doesn't fit anymore, so we throw it away and add something back in, and then this and that, and we're tossing, picking, and choosing. No, we can't have that. In fact, he warns us in 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. And folks, we're in that time. There's a great falling away today. And God warned us about it. Now, I don't want to be in that crowd. I don't want our church to be in that crowd ever, the one that falls away. Because there's nothing but disaster ahead if we do. How does error get into the church? That's a fair question, isn't it? Well, sometimes it arises from inside the church. In Acts 20, verse 29, which you have there in front of you on the screen, Paul writes and says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, so from inside the church, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Now, I as a pastor, or any Christian leader who's following the Scripture, who are we supposed to be recruiting people to follow? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because He's Commander-in-Chief. He's the Lord. He's the boss. And these guys come in the church because they want a big following to themselves. They want their name recognized by how many people they have gathered. And so Paul says here in verse 31, so be on your guard. He didn't mince words, did he? Be on your guard. He says, this is what's going to happen in the future. And by the way, I didn't print it up here on the screen. I was kind of running out of space. But if you look at the rest of verse 31, it says, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I mean, this really bothered him. He was very much afraid that people were going to rise out of the church or come from the outside and lead these folks astray. So for 3 years, he's pleading with them. He's crying over them and warning them. Do we get upset about false doctrine the same way today as Paul did? See, false doctrine hurts us. It hurts Christians. It hurts families. It destroys lives. It destroys nations. So it comes from inside the church. Error comes in that way. Sometimes people don't like a doctrine or a teaching, so they just change it. Oh, that's happened many times in history. Here's the website information from a church, and I'll not tell you, well, it's up in Oregon. But this church is a Christian church. At least that's the claim they would make. And they say in their literature, we aren't fundamentalists. In other words, you're a fundamentalist if you follow the Bible and you want to make sure you always follow the Bible. That's your standard. They're saying, we aren't fundamentalists. We don't believe the Bible is inerrant or infallible word of God. So they believe it's full of errors. We don't agree that creation should replace the science of evolution in public schools. We don't believe that God hates gays. We don't believe, by the way, that's the only one we agree with them on. We don't believe God hates gays either. We don't believe that people of other faiths are going to hell unless they convert to Christianity. We don't deny the right of women to choose what happens to their bodies. Well, that's really in your face. You know, that statement's very clear. Most apostate churches don't speak about what they don't believe. It was kind of different to find a statement like that. Usually what they do is they present secondary Bible teaching as primary. For example, they'll start talking about the love that God has for people. And they'll go on and on. You know, since Jesus told us to love, then they accept every person who comes along, and that's good, but they also accept the person's sin, which is not good. So every person, every lifestyle, every sin, they welcome them into their midst, but they've really twisted the meaning of love, because God says, well, listen to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't say that. God did. If somebody's in that lifestyle, do you think I ought to talk to them and say, y'all change direction? And I'm so glad that somebody came into the Corinthian community and was preaching that, because you notice what it says in verse 11? And that is what some of you were. It's okay if we were something like that, but we have to change. And Paul recognizes that in verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So God loves sinners. And no sin is too bad to be forgiven, but we got to come to Christ to be forgiven. And if I love people, shouldn't I be telling them that this is an abomination of the Lord? And shouldn't I tell them what God says about their lifestyle? Shouldn't I be telling them about where the broad road leads? And that's to destruction. You know, if you want to start your own religion, and you can believe whatever you want, just don't call it Christianity, because it isn't. You know, you can call it whatever you want, but don't call it Christianity, because you don't get to change the clear teaching of the Bible that God has given to us. So sometimes false teaching comes from inside the church because someone doesn't like a doctrine or teaching, so they just change it. Here's another one. Sometimes someone attempts to find a new and innovative way to understand the Bible in the church. And so we've had people in the last couple of generations go to the Bible and they come out with the pronouncement, God wants you rich. But God has made you spiritually rich, but there's no promise in there he's going to give you $1 million, $500 million, or $1 billion. That's just not there. Or God wants you well. And you know, ultimately, God is going to make us all well. He's got a new body that'll never get sick and never die, and I long to live in that body. But you know, he doesn't promise us that down here. And there are times we're going to be sick, things are going to hurt. Life's not going to go the way we want it to go, but these health and prosperity teachers have taken the scripture and twisted because they want they're looking at the Bible a different way. It's not there. And then we have those from inside the church that have rejected hell, the whole concept that God will punish people forever for their sin. Most of those also believe in some sort of a universal reconciliation, that people will ultimately be brought back into the presence of God. It doesn't seem the Bible teaches that anywhere. The whole teaching of purgatory has come from false teachers inside the church. And today we have the new apostolic movement. And so much of that is just plain false teachers rising in the church, trying to find a new and innovative way to understand the Bible. I think that in the 1970s, when the church growth movement started, it was a movement within evangelical Christianity which wanted to help churches grow. And so they were basing everything on research and sociology and analysis. And so they're saying, let's have secret services. Let's just turn the lights down low and let's bring people in and let's not talk too much about sin or never about sin and let's not mention Jesus' name because we don't want to offend them. That was a drifting away from the truth. Now, some of what these guys have said and presented is worth thinking about, but, you know, God told us, how do you build a church? God says you preach the Word, you stay in the Word, you give people the Word, and His Word is the power that will change people's lives. We also had the purpose-driven church, and so you try to bring all kinds of programs to bear. And if I have this great program, people are going to join that program. They're going to come. They want to be a part of it. They're going to be a part of the church. And I don't deny that that brings people in, because we're kind of a salad bar buffet Christianity, you know. They come to church and we're able to pick up this and this and this and this and this. I want this, but I don't want this, this, and this. So we kind of make our own religion, our own spirituality, if you will. And so you use programs, daycare, sports programs, classes, contemporary music, and worship that attract people. But again, that's not what God told us to do. You know, almost every church I've pastored through the years, someone will give me a book or some pages they printed off from the internet, and those pages or those books always guarantee that if a church does A, B, C, and D in that order and in the right way, the church will grow. You know, I thought the Bible said, Jesus said, I'll build my church, and I'm going to build my church through my word, and that's where we ought to stick. You know, church is not in the entertainment business. It's in the gospel business. It's in the proclamation of Christ and repentance and conversion and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. And that's what the preachers are supposed to be doing. You know, it really has become clear, I think, over the last 20 years that a lot of this stuff we set out so boldly to do in the church in the 70s and 80s and 90s have pretty much failed us. We've got to go back to the Word of God. You know, we're not trying to draw, the goal is not that we draw a lot of people. And, you know, I'd love to have this church packed out. Believe me, I would. All of my churches through the years, I wanted and I prayed that God fill every seat. But you know what I want more? Is the people that come and they hear the Word of God, they respond to the Word of God. Because that's when powerful things then can begin to happen in their lives, in their homes, in their families, in their relationships, in their marriages. That's what I want. I want God's Holy Spirit working in us. So, sometimes error comes from inside the church. We've got to be on guard. We have to be on guard. Do you know what the Bible says? I mean, if I stand up here and I start preaching error, I want somebody to point that out. Don't take my word for it. Go to the Scripture and find out. What does it say? Because the wolves are out. Sometimes it comes from outside the church. Outside the church. And this, it works this way. The people in the world believe something. The people in the church believe something else. And the people in the church just don't want to be out here with, you know, far-fetched, old-fashioned. So they start meeting and compromising with the world. And so many churches, let me just point it out. The evolution, for example. World says evolution is science, it's true. The Bible says God created the world, the heavens and the earth, everything on the earth, 6 days. Now, only one person was there to see it, and that was God. And he says, I always tell the truth. So that's why we stand on a 6-day literal creation. That's the way God did it. Because he said so, and it's very clear in the language of Genesis 1 and 2 that that's exactly what he did. But, you know, there's a lot of churches that say, we don't want the world who believes in the science. By the way, the science of this world has been wrong many times. Many times. And this will probably, this is going to be another one. But the church says, we don't want them looking down on us, so therefore, let's reach out. Let's see if we can't find compromise. Maybe God used evolution to create the universe. And so there's compromise involved. The same way with the flood. You know, the church believed the flood for many years until the world couldn't believe it. Now we have people moving away from that. Of course, Jonah and the whale, they say, is not true, but it's in my Bible. I believe it's true. It's possible. Even the resurrection, churches doubt that. They mock and make fun of the fact that God would send His Son to the earth to die for humans and sins. And they say something like this: God would kill His own Son because others sinned? God must be mentally ill. And no, it's the greatest act of love forever in human history. How does error get into the church? Why does it come in? Because we don't know God's Word. God's people don't know or understand the Bible. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. It says they were more noble character because even when Paul came to town, they got their Bibles out and said, "Okay, Paul, we're double-checking you," and they were following and thinking through. Great thing to do. So false teaching comes in when we don't understand the Bible. We must. And then error comes into the church too because we don't stand up. We just let it in. Well, they're friends of ours. We can't, you know, speak against them or contradict what they're saying. But you know, Paul called out false teachers. Galatians 2, he said, "False brothers have infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." You know, Paul stepped back and said, "See those people over there? They're false teachers." He was willing to do that. And then Jude called out false teachers. In verse 4, he said, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago," isn't that strong? He says, certain guys have come into this church over here, and they were damned a long time ago because of what they're going to teach. And he goes on to say, "They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So error gets into the church when God's people don't know what God said. Error gets into the church when people don't believe what God says. And error gets into the church when God's people don't stand up to false teaching and error. We must. And the scripture tells us what to look out for. False teachers. That's who we ought to look out for. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And Peter says, watch out. There are false teachers. They're going to secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Watch out for false teachers. And then watch out for con men. Paul writes Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:5. They are people who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Watch out for Christian leaders that just get filthy rich over the gospel. There's a danger. It should not be. Now, every pastor, every church worker in a full-time ministry ought to get a reasonable salary. I'm not saying that. But folks, there are guys out there that have made so much money, it's outrageous. Millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. And we've known some and worked in communities where it happened, where they figured out a way to get themselves rich, and they did by using the Church of Jesus Christ. What a shame. Then watch out for false prophets. They claim to be gifted by God to speak fresh revelation outside of the Scripture, new authoritative words of prediction and teaching and rebuke or encouragement. That's really big today. The new Reformation apostolic people. He says, 1 John, "Brothers, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out in the world." We've got to be careful of the false prophets. And watch their lifestyle. This is Jesus speaking. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them." How? "By their fruits." By their fruits. And then he goes, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes. Everybody's supposed to go, ha, 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 that can't ever happen. And every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. What's happening? What's happening? Immoral lifestyle. David Mattis, who is the editor on a website, he said, and this is really true, he says, the question is not whether you ever hear the voice of false teachers. He says you do, probably every day. The question is whether you can discern which messages are false. So if you watch television, listen to any radio or podcast, keep up with the news, or interact at depth with just about anyone in modern society, you're being exposed to some form of false teaching, to heresy. And if you can't identify any voices you hear as false, it's not because you aren't being exposed, but because you're falling for it in some way. Oh, Christian, we've got to be really wise in this day. And you know, I want to point out here too, I'm not, when I speak of false teaching in the church, I'm not talking about the differences among fundamental churches and doctrine. I mean, there are people who have studied the Bible and they've come up with a defendable position. And I may take my learning of the scripture and shake my head and say, I sure don't agree how you arrived at this conclusion, but it's a reasonable conclusion, I guess, from your point of view. And you know, we Christians are fallible, and that means we don't always know everything about everything. And so if we're fallible, you do expect some differences in some areas. But, you know, these folks are thinking and praying and they really want to know the truth. But there are other denominations who have taken clear, cut, dried Bible doctrine and walked away from it. And I'm talking about the resurrection, the virgin birth, so many things the Bible makes so obviously clear. And they say, I don't believe that. They're apostate. They don't want to be true. They want to join the culture. They want to be seen as smart by the culture. And terrible. So we're going to have to be really wise in the days ahead. And whenever we see truth and know truth, we better hang on to it, no matter what it costs us. Well, the particular false teachers at Colossae were Gnostics. Let me give you a real quick summary of who they were and what they believed. It's a little bit like this. The big problem was they said matter is evil. Matter is evil. The physical body and the physical world is all evil. There's something wrong with it. And they thought this way, that a perfect creator would not create a physical world that was evil. Therefore, the creator God was a lesser God who was imperfect and evil in himself. So the God that created the world, because the world is evil and imperfect, the God that created must have been imperfect and flawed in some way. And so what they did, and that didn't really work for them, because they wanted to have a perfect creator God that the Bible presents at the top of it all. So we have our God who is perfect and wise and, you know, no evil in him at all. And he created a being below him. And over the course of time, that being began to have flaws and issues and misunderstandings. And he creates another God. And that one's even worse and more in failure. And finally, you go bing, 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 bing down through the line. And you get down here to the creator God then that created the earth. And he was imperfect and a lot of things wrong with him. And so he created a world that was imperfect in every way. So they worshiped, the creator of our world was vastly different from the God who ruled from the top of the spiritual world. So, see, they had a really low view of the creator God. And they worship the chain of gods, you know, the ones that started here the whole way down to here. They worship them. That was sneaking into the view of the Colossian church. But the Bible says that the Creator God is a perfect being who created a perfect world. The problem is sin, not matter. The problem is rebellion and brokenness that entered the world because of sin and ruined it. So the Gnostics were saying matter is the problem, matter is evil, there's something wrong with matter. And God is saying, no, there's something wrong with human hearts because they sinned. And sin has broken you. And so Gnosticism came from the outside. Gnosticism was an attempt to compromise the pagan ideas of the day coming from Plato with Christian ideas. So it's inside, outside, let's find a compromise. And Gnosticism was one of them compromises. You know, Christianity was not enough. We needed better and higher ideas. And so we're going to find them in Gnosticism, they said. See, Gnostics didn't need a savior from sin. They needed a savior from matter. Because all matter is evil. A section of the church was obviously dissatisfied with the simplicity of the gospel. And they wanted something better. There is nothing better. So the Gnostic solution was that salvation was accomplished through special knowledge. Material creation is evil, but there are sparks of divinity in every one of us. And this is going to come out and change our physical and make us right. So in the whole process, they felt that knowledge was more important than faith. Knowledge was superior to faith. And by the way, Gnostic, that's what that means, knowledge, special knowledge. And the knowledge was the possession of a more enlightened person. For ordinary Christians couldn't have that. So it's fodder for the intellectual mind, for the elite mind, if you will. And so the result of that was they had a very low view of Jesus, the Redeemer. He had come to deal with sin, but sin's not a big issue with the Gnostics. Matter was. Remember, the Bible said salvation is accomplished by God coming to earth, by God paying the penalty for sin by giving his life. And it's for everybody. It's a gift. Anybody can have it. You can do nothing for your salvation. It's all because of Jesus. And boy, that really makes Jesus important in the scheme of things, doesn't it? By the way, Gnosticism enjoyed great success in the ancient world. But boy, if Paul and the Holy Spirit had their way, it wasn't going to have a very strong standing in Colossae. It's interesting how strongly they felt, the leadership at the time in the church. One of the Gnostic teachers was Cerinthus. And one time when John the Apostle went into a bathhouse, it was kind of a pool where they'd all come and bathe and whatnot. And I guess they did that from time to time because they didn't have bathtubs in their houses. And John the Apostle came into the bathhouse and was told that Cerinthus was there. And when he verified it, he left. And I'm not going to be any place he is because the wrath of God might fall on him and I don't want to be there. And of course, there were a lot of wrong beliefs that came out of these wrong beliefs. They became very wicked. If matter is already evil, you'd expect to do evil things. So go do all the evil you want. It doesn't matter. That's the way you're created. So big deal. That's what Gnosticism taught. And a lot of other things. They didn't believe in the resurrection because it wasn't a physical event. Christ was not a material being. He only appeared to men. So Christ wasn't real. He wasn't really the God-man. He was merely a man upon whom the Christ descended as a dove. And they rejected the humanity of Jesus and the resurrection of the body. They rejected the Old Testament. They said that an Old Testament God who ordered battles and slaughter was driven by anger rather than love. They always know better than God, don't they? They always know better than God. Well, we've got to have truth. Truth's the only way to stand up against error. And Paul and the Holy Spirit are very big on standing up against error. And that's why I think Colossians is a great place to begin. You know what the danger is? Let me tell you a little story from history that will help us to understand. The Prince of Granada, who was an heir to the Spanish crown years and years and years ago, was sentenced to life in solitary confinement in Madrid's ancient prison. So he had offended the king in place, and he was sent to this prison. And it was a dreadful, dirty, and dreary place. It was called the Place of the Skull because so many people died there. Well, everyone knew that once you were in, you'd never come back out alive. And when the prince was put there, he was given one book. He was given the Bible. You'd say, boy, that really changes life, wouldn't it? Being given a Bible in a place where you're never going to get out of, you'd have time to really go over the Bible. Well, the fact of the matter is, he did. He read the Bible hundreds and hundreds of times. He worked his way through it, and the Bible became his constant companion. After 33 years of imprisonment, he died. So he's in there 33 years with the Bible. When they came to clean out his cell, he had some notes written on the walls. And the notations were like this. Psalm 118, verse 8 is the middle verse of the Bible. That's trivia. I bet you didn't know that. Maybe you did. Ezra 7:21 contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. He figured that out. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. He figured that out from reading it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. No word or name more than six syllables can be found in the Bible. Words are all short. Now here's the thing that's so amazing. He spent 33 years in there and he came up with all this trivia, but there's no evidence at all that while he was in the pages of the Scripture, he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no evidence he was ever born again into the family of God. No asking for forgiveness for his sin. No becoming a child of God. All he did was work on trivia. How can that be? But you know, so many times we're like that. We're into the Bible, but it's head knowledge, it's trivia, it's all the other stuff. But you know, God wrote the Bible to meet us and have us meet him. So that's what we got to do when we read the Bible. We're looking for him. We're looking for him. God wants us to grab a hold of and interact with him and the truth. That's what we got to do. That's what we got to do. Well, God bless us as we go through this study. And may we be committed in every way to the truth and the days that lie ahead. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you that you are the God who tells us the truth. We don't get much of that anymore from any source. But what you say is real. It's reality. It's true. And your book is inerrant. And it's from you. It has no errors in it. We can believe what you say. And every jot and every tittle is important to you. I am really grateful that that's so. And Father, we have placed our lives into your hands and into the truth of the Word. Help us to be committed to your truth. Help us to study it out, to become aware of what it says and what it means and what to do and how to think and how to proceed, and pray that we might live in your will constantly. Father, make this all personal for all of us in these declining days before Jesus comes. Thank you so much. You are a great God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.